The Church at Ross Bridge is a bridge to belonging, believing, and becoming in Jesus Christ. We hope you enjoyed this message and visit our website at rossbridge.church.
Good morning, church. We are all following something we learned in week one of practicing the way. We're all being spiritually formed. That's not a Christian thing or religious thing, it's just a human thing. Through time and the experiences we have, the environments in which we live, that's impacting our souls and the way we view the world and other people. Therefore, we need counter-formation in our spiritual lives, and our rabbi provides that. We're following Jesus as rabbi, and we follow him along with the original 12 all the way to Golgotha, to the cross. And what we find when we follow Jesus to the cross is that next to his cross on the ground is a cross for us. And we pick it up when the Holy Spirit gives us courage and we follow in his footsteps in a kind of sacrificial love for the world. I want to tell you today that the good news is that you don't have to do that alone. In fact, you can't do it alone. There is no being an apprentice of Jesus without apprenticing beside other apprentices. The last 7 weeks, I want to confess to you, have been a real blessing to me, not really pastorally, but just as a child of God. Some people want to take pastors or people that work in a church or something and kind of put us way up on a pedestal up there. But we are human beings. We have feet of clay. We have spiritual lives, and there are seasons where God speaks to us and we grow and we listen and we try to respond in obedience. And this series has been extremely healthy for me as kind of a spiritual tune-up to go back and allow God to challenge me in some areas of ordering my life so that I can be a little bit more faithful apprentice. I'm grateful for that, grateful that I could do it along with our church family. First century discipleship was a process of apprenticing with one in the hopes that you could be with your rabbi, become like him, and do as he did. What makes Jesus a particularly different kind of rabbi is that rabbis back then would basically ask for your resume and your transcripts and letters of recommendations, and they would just take the top few. Not Jesus. You don't have to apply to apprentice under him. In fact, he goes out and recruits from people with all kinds of backgrounds and ideas and moral qualifications. None of that is dismissing to Jesus. He invites them into a process of intentional spiritual formation, giving them new teachings, new information about God, giving them new practices or habits or rituals that begin to change them from the outside in. And then, as we're studying today, forming a brand new kind of community. The idea is that in this community with other apprentices, that's where the real work over time lasts and it takes place. Our final phase today takes place in Jesus' seaside village of Capernaum, where he lives after he grew up. So much of his ministry takes place there in the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. I've indicated it by a red arrow there, and the reason I put it up there today is because where the green arrow is actually kind of his hometown. He was born in Bethlehem, about 90 miles south, but he was raised in Nazareth, and it's about 37 miles as the crow flies from Nazareth to Capernaum. And the reason that's important for you to know that is because, you know, imagine if you had to walk 37 miles this afternoon across, you know, undeveloped countryside, you know, kind of at the mercy of wild animals or thieves or whoever. I mean, it could be a dangerous and exhausting. It's a commitment to do that. Jesus is at the Red Arrow, and his mother and half-sibling brothers have shown up, having walked from Nazareth, because they think he's lost his mind. Mark 3 actually says that. They think he's gone insane. And that's because they know that he's a spiritual leader and teacher, but he's extremely unconventional. He's been eating last whenever he and his disciples are with a big group of people, and that's not the way rabbis did things. He heals on the Sabbath. He's casting out demonic forces in people's lives, and then he's calling these unqualified people to be his disciples, even tax collectors. They literally think he's off his rocker. So they've shown up to a house, and Jesus is inside, but the house is packed full of people who are eager to listen to Jesus and experience his ministry, and here's where our story picks up. Verse 31 of Mark 3. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, and would you read the bold with me? "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Now that may strike you as kind of an odd response. I mean, Jesus could have said to everybody who's in the room, "Hey, hold on, if y'all give me just a minute, my mom's outside and I need a hug from my mom. I'll be right back." Or he could have said to the person whispered, "Would you go tell them I'll finish up here in half an hour, or I'll see them even tomorrow morning." But he doesn't do that. He makes this very strange statement about how he has a brand new kind of family. You know, in our world, we're used to families kind of breaking apart geographically because people get jobs or they go to school in a different state or they get married and move away. That's not uncommon to have family members from our family of origin that live in different states or even on different continents, but not so in the ancient world, and really in lots of the world today in Africa and Asia. There are places where people tend to live generation after generation in very close geographical proximity to one another. In fact, in the time of Jesus, many of them lived in the same household. Grandparents cared for grandkids, and then as adult children got older, they cared for their aging parents. Children were caring for their parents into their parents' old age and cared for them in place of a nursing home or assisted living. More often than not, these multiple generations worked in the same industry. They were farmers or fishermen. They made wine or they harvested olive oil. They were potters or tailors or carpenters or stonemasons. And they passed the tools and the skills down through apprenticeship across the generations, probably some of the business contacts and customers as well. The family bond was tight-knit, long-lasting. It was the fabric of first century Jewish life. Dr. Tom Wright, who's one of the leading New Testament scholars and church historians, says, "For Jews, the close family bond was part of the God-given fabric of thinking and living. Loyalty to the family was the local and specific outworking of loyalty to Israel as the people of God. Break the link, and you've undermined a major pillar in the ways Jews in the first century think about themselves and the world." So it may sound strange to us when Jesus says, "Well, this is my family." But to those in the room, they might have interpreted it as disrespectful, cutting their eyes at each other. What is this statement coming from the spiritual leader we've come to learn from? Well, I want to encourage you that I don't believe that Jesus is disrespecting his mother or dismissing his brothers as much as Jesus is making a statement about his intention for the future of humanity. You see, when he uses the word brother or sister in the Greek, it's the word adelphoi. You almost hear the Philo, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, reflected in adelphoi. It literally meant a sibling, a person from the same womb. In other words, a person with biological ties, Jesus says. He's not disrespecting his family, but yet he's saying these people around me are my new brothers and sisters if they follow God's will. So, Jesus is setting the stage here at the very beginning of his ministry, communicating to all those who are listening, look, part of my mission is not just your individual chaplain and caring for your individual souls. It's not just doing good, feeding and healing and so on. I am coming to create a brand new human family, which would mean that when you apprentice with Jesus, you're joining other apprentices and your sibling relationships grow exponentially. Back in 2017, my wife and I made our two trips to Addis Ababa, Ethiopia. On the first trip, we were there to go to court to satisfy the legal requirements of adopting our youngest daughter, Hannah. We got to meet her when we were there for the first time. Here we are holding her. And we went to the court system and sat across the desk from a judge. And the judge asked us very directly, will you care for the overall well-being of this child to the very best of your ability as though she was your own biological child? We said happily and enthusiastically, yes. And he signed the document and banged the gavel. And we knew in that moment, she legally, even though emotionally she was already our daughter, legally she became our child. And we had to go home and leave her there because it took about 6 weeks for that process to complete and get in the hands of the U.S. Embassy to create some travel documents and passport so we could go and we could take custody of her and bring her home. And so we did that. And that second trip, we went to the airport. We were in country less than 24 hours. And this is the last picture we took before we left country. Got on a plane and traveled 30 hours around the world through Germany back to Birmingham, Alabama. And we got off that plane carrying our luggage and my wife carrying her. Our hearts were full and weary at the same time and our bodies were very, very tired. And we went down that escalator at BHM to where the luggage claim was. And there was some grandparents and Henry and Amelia. They got to meet in person for the first time. We loaded into our Toyota Highlander to go home to our house in Homewood. My wife had the foresight to turn around and take a picture of the three of them sitting in the car for the first time together. You know, they were a little bit nervous. Henry and Amelia had seen pictures of her and seen videos of her, and we'd prayed for her and prepared and anticipated and all of that. But when you meet the person who's now your new brother or sister for the first time, it was a little bit of kind of feeling the moment out. And we started driving down the highway to come home. And finally, I heard Amelia start giggling, and Henry kind of goofily said, "I can't believe she's finally here." Hey, by calling Jesus, by him calling his apprentices Adelphoi, brothers and sisters, he's creating a new family, the beginning of a new humanity. A humanity that will be united under him as Lord and committed to being with him, becoming like him, doing as he did. Or put it in other theological terms, when Jesus becomes our older brother, God becomes our father, and we are joined in sibling relationship with all of God's family. And the kind of humanity that he's creating here is not just people that are morally inclined to be kind of gracious and generous and people that, you know, are just nice and are looking for a social club. It's a totally different kind of context in the church. There's not another human community on earth that actually is structured the way that the church is. There's not another religion on the earth that has the same values and virtues embedded in it. The church is a place that's open to anyone. It doesn't matter where you live, where you come from, what your background is. It doesn't matter how morally unqualified some people might consider you to be. He says, "Follow me," and that begins your process of transformation. And then once you're in this apprenticeship family of Jesus, you find that one of the beautiful things about church is that there's no competition. No competition, because we don't compare how well we're doing in one area of life or another to the person to our right or left or before or behind. We're comparing ourselves to our rabbi. And therefore, we are all aware all the time that we have a ways to go. Everyone is viewed as equal in the church. Everyone has a calling and a giftedness and a purpose. And God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is creating the character of Jesus in the heart of each person and giving them the mind of Christ. Everybody is therefore aiming for the very same goal. Friends, there is no Christian faith of apprenticeship without becoming a part of a group. Yes, it is experienced deeply personally. You do encounter Christ in your own consciousness as an individual. But to apprentice with him, there's only one way to do that, and that's with other apprentices. Listen to Jesus' words in John 13 at the Last Supper, okay? "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples, if you love one another." You could interpret that to say, if people don't recognize you as an apprentice, the only defining thing that will tell them that that's what you are doing, that's who you are in the world, is by loving one another as fellow apprentices. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but Jesus actually modeled this, not just taught it. not just facilitated and created a new community, he actually modeled what it was like to live in community. Let me show you these four concentric circles, okay? These will demonstrate a progression of social intimacy for Jesus. In Jesus' inner circle, he had Peter, James, and John. Among the 12, if you read the text, there are moments and stories where they're invited, like in Gethsemane, for instance. All 11 go with him to Gethsemane, but then the three of them go a little bit further into the garden. When Jesus is transfigured and he appears with Moses and Elijah on Mount Hermon, the disciples, the nine, remain at the bottom of the mountain, but Peter, James, and John go with him and witness this. This is Jesus' tightest circle of, this is just his people. These are his soul friends. The people he could truly be himself, let his hair down, be vulnerable with. His closest earthly companions, the inner circle. But Jesus existed with the 12, the nine others around him as well. They were people with whom he shared 3 years of life and ministry, eating, sleeping, traveling, ministering, teaching. But in Acts chapter 1, we learn that Jesus actually had about 120 larger groups of disciples, kind of on the perimeter of those original 12. They're mentioned in Acts chapter 1. And then those three inner circles are against the backdrop of what happens in Acts chapter 2, where God's new family, the church, is born as the Holy Spirit is poured out. And it says 3,000 people joined their number that day. And that becomes the larger outer ring. Now, here's what I think is really interesting about this breakdown. That's in the New Testament. Back in the 1990s, a British anthropologist named John Dunbar studied human social connection theory and basically said, you know, human beings may identify as part of a big tribe, like they might say, well, I'm from Alabama, or I'm part of this fan base. And then they actually belong to a smaller group that they actually know the people. And the human brain, he says, stops at about 125 to 150. Those are about as big of a circle as we can know people's birthdays, become familiar with them, be real acquaintances with them. Then, he said, each human being needs a group of about 12 or 15 people they call just their social circle, their friends, people they can enjoy life with and call upon in moments of need. But, he said, Every person needs a very small group of people that they can truly bear their soul to, truly be honest and vulnerable and share hopes and dreams and regrets. John Dunbar didn't create these models of a progression of social connection. He was just discovering what had been revealed in the life of the Son of God, who set it up and demonstrated that this is the way life is meant to be lived. I wonder if I was describing that, if you were thinking about your inner circle, your small group of friends, your tribe, and then a larger group that you might identify with. So what's the role of this new family of Christ-centered community in our spiritual formation? As apprentices, following Jesus, our rabbi, with other apprentices, what is the role of the community aspect? I'd like to suggest to you that there are at least four. This is not exhaustive, but it's four basic components of Christ-centered community in our spiritual formation. The first is living in Christ-centered community is God's original design. That may seem self-evident. Don't miss the profundity of this. God is community in God's self. Christians confess God is one. There is one God, but God exists somehow in a threeness of persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. C.S. Lewis once pointed out, it makes no sense to say that God is love unless God is a Trinity, because God would have no one else to love before humanity was created. In the book of Genesis chapter 1, it says that human beings, men and women together, are created in God's image. Therefore, if God is loving community, we are meant for loving community. And when we don't experience that, don't have access to that, or it gets sabotaged in some way, that can really, really have negative effects on us. Michael Lee's back here, and he doesn't know I'm talking about him today, but a number of years ago, get real nervous, don't you, Michael? A few years ago, he sent me a podcast called The Lonely American Man. I listened to it again this week. It's profound. It's the results of a study that began back in the 1940s with a bunch of participants in Harvard, a couple of hundred participants, and they tracked over 8 decades these people's lives. I don't have time to unpack it all today. There's a ton of research connected to it, but here's what they found. Men who are isolated from other men, who don't have regular contact, don't have friendships that are being developed, experience heart disease at a more profound rate or frequency than men who have poor diet and exercise. You hear that? And what they found was in American culture in the 1990s, something changed in our culture where men began to get more isolated and less connected to one another. There was a significant dip that started to take place in fraternal organizations. How many of you or your fathers or grandfathers were in the Masons or the Elks or the Knights of Columbus or the VFW? The support for and engagement in those organizations has plummeted. And men are experiencing isolation just as a general trend, and it's killing our hearts. Frederick Buechner, the great spiritual writer, said, "You can survive on your own. You can grow strong on your own. You can prevail on your own, but you cannot become human on your own." Christianity encourages, invites people to become human as part of God's original design in community. Number two, living in Christ-centered community smooths our rough edges. You can see this in a quick story that a lot of people miss in Matthew chapter 20. We won't read it all, but let me share with you that Jesus is walking with his 12, and the mother of James and John, brothers, shows up, approaches Jesus and says, "I have a favor to ask you," and she kneels down to ask her favor, and he says, "What do you want?" She says, "Would you please allow my two sons to sit at your right hand and your left when you enter the kingdom?" Now, Jesus takes that opportunity to explain, "I don't think you understand the way in which I'm going to get into my kingdom, which is going to be through the crucifixion. So you really don't know what you're asking. You don't want them to accompany me in that, in a sense." But then the story says in verse 24, "When the other 10 heard about this, they were disgusted and angry with the two brothers." Of course they were. "What, you bunch of milquetoast? You sent your mom to ask if you could be the ones in charge and one smiled upon by God in his kingdom, have a position of being honored and privileged?" And Jesus uses that as an opportunity to talk about what it really means to live in community, which is not to climb the ladder to have power over people, but rather to use your power to lift others up. My point is, it's only in community sometimes that the rough edges of our thinking or our acting begin to be rounded off and smoothed because we need feedback. Just a couple of years ago, I was telling Pastor John about, I said, "You know, my wife recently, we were in a social situation and I kind of made a joke, I think it was. I don't even remember what it was. It was probably really funny. But afterwards, she kind of pulled me aside. She's like, 'Hey, when you said that, I'm not sure if you know, but that's not the way I heard it. I don't think I'd make that joke again.' And I said, 'You know, it kind of hurt my feelings, but I had to admit that she was right.' And he did one of these." And then said, "Well, you know," he said, "that's one of the gifts our spouses give us, to tell us when we're being obnoxious." He's exactly right. When we're isolated from other people, we really can't, the character of Jesus can't come out because so many of those characteristics are meant to be demonstrated and lived toward others. Number three, living in Christ-centered community encourages accountability. Now, let me say, this is not the first step when you become a part of a Christ-centered community. It's one that develops over time, and it's one that you have to choose to say yes to. You make the decision. Jesus invites, you make the decision, because accountability means I'm saying to someone else, "I'm going to give you permission to call me out. And when you see me stepping off the path, having a wrong attitude, responding in an un-Christ-like manner, when I stumble, I'm expecting you to help pick me up and point it out what it was that I stumbled over. And when you do that, I'm not going to get defensive. I'm not going to be reactive. I'm not going to cut off relationship with you. I'm going to say, you're right. Thank you. And I hope that you'll continue to guide me and I will guide you in the future. You know, in the book of Galatians, Paul says that when he was in Jerusalem with Peter, he says, you know, Peter had championed the cause of the family of God being open from Jew to Gentile. God wants to make one family. We've got to allow these Gentiles to come in. They're part of God's family too. Peter championed that. But then Paul said, I noticed that when they would all eat a meal together, Peter would refuse to eat with the Gentiles. So I went to him and said, you know, you're not living with integrity that which you say you believe. And Paul says in the Greek, I confronted him to his face. Friends, there comes a point in the Christian life where we can't learn patience with others if we're living in isolation. If we're living without community, we cannot learn to share because there's nobody to share with. We can't serve other people because there's nobody to serve around us. We can't encourage. We can't make somebody laugh. We need community to call us into our better selves as Christ's character and love takes up residence in us. Finally, living in Christ-centered community lifts us up when we are hurting. Paul says in that same letter to the Galatians in chapter 6, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's worth a word study because in the Greek, it's not just, hey, speak a word of encouragement. It has in mind the idea that there's a really, really heavy stone that's resting on someone's shoulders and they are using all of their energy just to keep from being crushed. And you see that and you walk up next to them and they begin to slide over and part of that stone gets put on your shoulder so that now two people are lifting it. They may not be able to remove it, but they can make it a little bit lighter. When you live as a part of God's new family, you see someone in need and you say, you know what, how could I express the love of God to them? And so many of you have done that. You've sent the text message or the email. You've picked up the phone to call. You've showed up with food. You've done the laundry. You've written the card. Some of you also have received it, and you know how meaningful it is when you're sick or discouraged or grieving for somebody to do that for you. You feel like God cares about you because somebody else is helping to shoulder the burden of your life. I get to see so many examples of that in the church just because of my position in the church, my access to it. And many of you could think immediately of times when you've participated or you've received. Let me tell you about one you don't know about. Just a few years ago, we had a great loss in our church as one of our younger members, as a husband and father of two boys, died. And our church responded in so many Christ-like ways to love and support that family in those moments of shock and grief. But there was one way, in a friend of the church member that lost her husband, the friend knew that every night at 9 o'clock, after the boys were put to bed, on a school night, that the husband and wife would take their little dog, put him on a leash, and walk down the street on a short walk to the stop sign and back. And so she had the foresight and compassion to reach out to that person and say, I'll be at your house at 9 o'clock tonight and I'll walk with you. And that was received by the person in need. So she did. That night, and the next night, and the next night, for about 2 weeks, every night, 9 o'clock, parked out front, walked up, sat on the front porch, waited for the door to open, for the jingling of the dog on the leash to come out, and they would walk, sometimes in silence, down to the stop sign and back. After 2 weeks, she texted and said, I'll be out in front of your house at 9 o'clock tonight, but I'm going to stay in the car. If you need me, tell me. But I'll look for you to go down to the stop sign and back. And she did. Lifting that burden just a little bit. She couldn't remove the stone. She couldn't undo the pain. But she can make it a little lighter. These are the kinds of things you can experience in Christian community.
I know the church is not perfect. I grew up in a parsonage. My dad, granddad, pastors. I've seen the good, bad, the ugly. And my conclusion is that when church is done in a Christ-centered way, it's about the most beautiful thing on earth. It really is. When I was a kid, we used to sing about twice a month this Bill Gaither Southern Gospel song called The Family of God. This is the second verse in the chorus of that song. From the door of an orphanage to the house of the king, no longer an outcast, a new song I sing. From rags unto riches, from the weak to the strong, I'm not worthy to be here, but praise God, I belong. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood. Joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod, for I'm part of the family of God. In our church, we would sing that chorus, which is the second half. And then the person leading the music would say, would you greet your brother and sister in Christ? And people for 5 minutes just kind of wander all over, hugging each other, slobbering on each other, greeting each other in the church family. And then they would start singing the chorus again and everybody would sit down. And it was burned into my memory. And as I got to be a teenager, I thought, this is so corny. You know, it's Southern gospel and people walking around hugging each other and sister so-and-so, brother so-and-so. And I outgrew, or Jesus exercised the demon of cool in me. And at almost 43 years old, I don't care if it's corny. I don't know another place in our culture, in our world right now, when you could find that kind of genuine care. If Jesus is our rabbi, we belong to each other. We belong to each other. We spent the last 7 weeks figuring out, learning, discovering what it means to practice the way. And today is the last installment. But we're just getting started. God, I pray today for our church that we will look back in 1 year, 2 year, 5 years, 10 years, and be able to chart the progress in our congregation because of this specific series. I thank you for the men and women who, for the very first time, really considered what it means not just to accept Jesus' forgiveness, but to truly look to him as Lord and Rabbi. I thank you for those who did that many years ago, but like me, experienced a little bit of a spiritual tune-up and adjustment. God, we are thankful to be loved and accepted and called and redeemed. Fill us, we pray today, with your Spirit to live as your apprentices in the world, continuing the ministry of your Son until he returns in glory. Amen.
The church at Rossbridge is located in Birmingham, Alabama, and helps people find abundant life in Jesus Christ.